to Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading tonight verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is true, inerrant, and infallible in all that it teaches, and that it has been revealed to us by the Spirit in order to equip us for every good work in Christ Jesus. So please listen with the utmost attention and diligence to the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, how we thank you for your word, that your word is truth, and that it is a treasure trove to those who by your Spirit seek to meditate and to understand and to apply the truths of your word. And so as we consider tonight Christ's heavenly session and his work here upon earth, we pray that we will be greatly encouraged by the means that the Spirit uses in order to minister Christ unto the hearts of his people. Be with us as we look into your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we came to the creedal statement in the Apostles' Creed that following the death and the burial and the descent into hell of Christ and of the gloriousness of his resurrection, that the creed comes to the incredibly important and yet often overlooked doctrine of the heavenly session of Jesus Christ. And that the Apostles' Creed, in alignment with the Scriptures themselves, teach us to confess that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. This is the doctrine of the heavenly session of Christ, and as we looked at it 2 weeks ago, we saw that Christ being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that it speaks or it reveals something to us of the pristine glory and supremacy, the honor, the majesty, and the power that Christ has as the God-man, now having accomplished his earthly sufferings and having ascended into the exaltation of his own name and of his own glory. So 2 weeks ago, as we considered the heavenly session of Christ, we simply spoke of that position that Christ retains in glory. But one thing that is also easy to overlook when we consider Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father is that Christ has not sat down in the throne of his Father in order to cease from his activity or his work or his ministry for his people. Sometimes that's the way that we are tempted to think of sitting down. Perhaps this has been your own experience, that you've been out and about all day long, that you've been working hard, that you've been visiting with people, that you've been going to and fro. And when you get home at night and you're exhausted and you sit down in your recliner and you kick your feet back, the last thing you want is somebody to come by and say, "Hey, I need you to do X, Y, or Z." And you were tempted to look at those people and say, "Don't you realize I'm sitting down? I've had a busy day. This is my opportunity to rest and to relax." And sometimes we can subconsciously think this of Christ, that now as Christ is in glory, that he has accomplished and completed, that he has finished all of his work, and that his rest is nothing more than a cessation from all labors. We do well to remember that as Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that in one sense, he has ceased from his labors. He has ceased from his labors of humiliation and suffering and affliction, and now that he is seated in the heavenly places, no more is he in his state of humiliation or of suffering, but he is now in his state of exaltation, that he is crowned with the power and the authority that the Father promised him before the world began. But just because Christ is seated and just because he has completed his work of humiliation doesn't mean that Christ doesn't have some amount of work to do in his exaltation. It is that even as he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, that Christ continues to have a heavenly ministry. And we see this in one perspective from a very broad paradigm as we consider the different books of the New Testament. As we think of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we see is that the Gospels reveal to us Christ's earthly work while he was on earth. This is what we read of in the narrative of Jesus' birth, all the way to the narrative of his ascension, and everything in between, all that Christ was doing while on earth to work for the good and the salvation of his people. But as Christ ascended on high, what we have in the book of Acts is that Acts reveals to us Christ's earthly work, not as he is in earth now, but as he is in heaven. Sometimes we say that the book of Acts, or many English Bibles have, that this is the Acts of the Apostles. And perhaps you've heard this before, that more appropriate title for this book would be the Acts of Christ himself. That what Acts records for us is the earthly ministry of Jesus as he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So the Gospels reveal to us the earthly work of Jesus while on earth. Acts reveals to us the earthly work of Jesus while he is reigning in heavenly glory. And the book of Hebrews reveals to us Christ's heavenly work while he is exalted in heaven. So this is a paradigm that helps us to understand that all of the New Testament continues to reveal to us that Christ is our working Savior. And even as he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that yet he has work to do both on earth and he has work to do in heaven. Now this evening we come to consider more particularly Christ's earthly ministry while he is dwelling in heaven. And you note the way in which Luke opens the book of Acts. Now Luke records for us here, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, as Luke gives this introduction to the book of Acts, this isn't just some little nice greeting that is carried with very little significance or weight, but you note what Luke is doing. That Luke is telling Theophilus, that he's telling indeed all of his readers, what it is that we ought to expect in the second book that he is writing. That he initially refers to the first book, which is undoubtedly the Gospel of Luke. And you know what Luke says here is that he tells Theophilus, this man that we know nothing of other than what's recorded here in Luke and Acts, that Luke tells him, I have dealt in this first book, in the gospel that I have written, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And what Luke does by way of introduction in the book of Acts is that Acts continues to reflect upon the works and the words of Jesus, no longer as he is with us on earth, but as he is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So Luke writes the entirety of this book to teach not only Theophilus, but indeed the church, how is it that Christ, who is now ascended on high, who has been removed from our view, as it were, at least physically, how does Jesus in glory continue to minister to us here on earth? What kind of earthly work does Christ need to accomplish in his heavenly session? And so tonight, what I present for you is a broad overview of the book of Acts, of how is it that Luke characterizes the earthly ministry of Jesus while sitting in glory. Now, as we ask this question this evening, undoubtedly the most fundamental and the most important answer is to understand how Christ ministers to us. Because remember in the doctrine of the ascension of Christ, that Christ is removed from our presence. That unlike the opportunity that the apostles had in the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, that when Jesus ascended on high, that he quite literally removed himself physically and bodily from this earth and from our experience of him. So that those who seek Christ must seek him by faith, that we hold to this day when no longer will we walk by faith, but we will walk by sight, that we long for the day when our eyes will again meet the resurrected Christ, when we will behold him in all of his glory. But just because Christ is no longer bodily or physically present with us because of the ascension, Luke would have us to understand here in the book of Acts that that doesn't mean that Christ is not present with us. That Christ, even reigning in the exaltation of his glory and his majesty, that he is present. But that he is fundamentally present to us by the Holy Spirit. And we see the way in which Luke even begins to introduce this as he begins to unfold to Theophilus about the ascension of Christ there in verse 2, where he writes, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, that he presented himself alive, that he spoke to them for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God, but that he also told them that they must wait for the promise who is to come from the Father. And this promise of the Father is none other than the Holy Spirit. And as we see in other passages of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does not act of his own accord. He doesn't act to glorify his own name. But the Spirit himself is the Spirit of Christ. And what the Spirit seeks to now do is to minister the heavenly and the ascended Christ to God's people here on earth. This is foundational to the book of Acts. And this is why Luke says in verse 4 that the disciples, that Christ ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And why it is that immediately upon entering into this book, that in Acts chapter 2, we see the descent of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, as we read of these disciples as they were gathered and as they were praying and as they were worshiping Christ, you remember the story all too well, that flames of fire as tongues began to descend and they rested upon the heads of the disciples, and that it was in that day that the Spirit was poured out upon them. And it's the pouring out of the Spirit that we have in Acts chapter 2 that is one of the clearest proofs that we have that Christ indeed is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That even in his earthly ministry, before he went and returned to his Father, that he told his disciples that your hearts ought not to be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. And he tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And later on in John chapter 16, verse 7, he tells the disciples that if I go away, what this means for you is I'm going to send another paraclete. I'm going to send another one who is going to be called alongside of you, your comforter, your encourager, the Spirit himself. And as Christ ascended on high, indeed, that meant that the Spirit was going to descend and be poured out. And we can only imagine that as the disciples were gathered there waiting for the promise of the Father that Jesus had given, that had the Spirit never descended upon the apostles, what this would have communicated is that Jesus was a fraud, that he wasn't who he said he was, that the Father had not received his work, because Christ said, it's only as I go to the Father that I will send another and I will send forth the Spirit. And yet what we see in Acts chapter 2 is that the Spirit himself does descend and he does come down upon the disciples, and that it is through the Spirit that Christ continues his ministry here on earth, even as he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I don't know if I need to prepare you for this, but we're not going to look very closely tonight in detail at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because if you know the Apostles' Creed, you know that in just a couple more statements, that the Creed so eloquently and simply states that I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so we're coming to a time where we'll unfold more of the glory of the person and of the work of the Spirit. But what our interest is in tonight is that as the Spirit continues to minister Christ unto his people here on earth while Christ is removed in heavenly glory, our interest tonight is to see how the book of Acts reveals to us that Christ ordinarily ministers to his people through his Spirit. That is, that what we see in the book of Acts is that Christ ministers through his Spirit to us here on earth in two primary ways. The first way is by the ministry of the Word, and the second way that we see from the book of Acts is through corporate prayer. So if you put all the pieces together, what we see is that Christ is on high, that he has sent forth his Spirit to work amongst the sons of men, to carry out the ministry of Christ here in this world, and that Acts demonstrates this for us by saying that the Spirit ministers Christ first through the Word and secondly through corporate prayer. Now, if you just want to take a bird's eye view of the book of Acts, what we see is that Christ's continuing ministry on earth from heaven through the Spirit is undoubtedly by the Word of God. That if you read the book of Acts, if you ever get an opportunity to sit down and read it all in one take, you note that one of the reoccurring and organizing phrases of the entire book of Acts is what Luke says over and over again, that the Word of God continued to increase. This is what Luke wants to communicate. He wants to show how it is that the Word began with this little band of apostles and how it began to work outwards and increase more and more and more until at long last we have Paul himself, who is being taken to Rome, there to go and to proclaim the Word of God even before the high political authorities. What we see in the book of Acts is that the Spirit centrally and chiefly and primarily works through and with the Word. I don't know if you are aware of this, but that's not always agreed upon in Christendom today. That there are some people who think that on the one hand, God works through His Word, and on the other hand, God works through His Spirit. And that there are those who want to, in some regards, oppose the Word of God and oppose the Spirit of God. Sometimes this is taken in very liberal theologies and very liberal views of Christianity, that we can't trust the Word of God, that the Word of God is errant, that it is fallible, but that's okay because the Spirit is subjectively ministering and working to all of us, and so we just rejoice that the Spirit is there despite having this flawed Word. Now, there are other people who want to say, well, yeah, the Word is nice and great, but we really want to focus on the ministry of the Spirit, and we want to capitalize on what the Spirit is doing. I've had people tell me that one of the reasons they don't enjoy our church and they don't enjoy Reformed Confessional Christianity is because we're just too word-centered. And that being too word-centered, that we just box in the Holy Spirit and that we don't have enough room for Him in our theology and that we just elevate the Word of God to a position it was never meant to be elevated to. And yet what we see in the book of Acts is that the Spirit ordinarily works with the Word. That it is not as though God on the one hand has His Word and on the other hand has His Spirit, and at times He's ministering through the Word and other times He's ministering through the Spirit, but that Christ ministers by the Spirit through the Word, and that the Word of God is seen to be the chief ministry of the Spirit. And we can see this even from within the broader perspective of the New Testament. That what we read on the pages of Scripture is that the Spirit Himself convicts individuals of sin. You think in John 16, as Jesus preached about the Holy Spirit, that He said that when the Spirit comes, that He is going to convict the world of righteousness and of judgment and of all of these things. And yet what we also see in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, is that the Word of God convicts. And so the Bible puts both of these things together. The Spirit convicts, the Word convicts. Indeed, it's because the Spirit using the Word convicts the hearts and the minds of sinners. We also know that the Spirit calls, as John records this in Revelation 22:17, that the Spirit calls out unto the bride and says, "Come to me." And yet we also know that the Word of God calls. And that's because the Spirit uses the Word of God in order to call sinners to Himself, in order to bring them forth from darkness into marvelous light. We know that faith is one of the glorious fruits of the Spirit, and that the Spirit Himself produces faith within us. And yet Paul can also say in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing what? By hearing the Word of God. Because we see that the Spirit uses the Word of God in order to produce faith in the hearts and the minds of God's people. And we go down and we see that the descriptions and the work of the Spirit is often attributed to the work of the Word. Because brothers and sisters, from the perspective of the Bible, these two are held in closest union one with another. That the Spirit ordinarily and chiefly works by the Word of God. And so the work of the Word is the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is the work of Christ who sits in heaven. And yet what we see in the book of Acts is that as the Spirit uses the Word of God, that the Word of God is ministered or administered in different ways. chiefly the way in which the Word of God is ministered in the book of Acts, chiefly and most foundationally, is that the Word of God is ministered by the Spirit through the apostolic witness. Remember that as Christ prepared to ascend into heaven, that before he left his disciples and his apostles, that he told them there in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And as Jesus communicates to the apostles here, this mission, as it were, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is not the commission of the church. This is not the commission of every individual believer who confesses Christ to be Lord, but that this was the very particular commission that he gave to his apostles. That it was his apostles who were to be witnesses of him, beginning in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the end of the earth. And we see this even as the apostles gathered together, as Judas had hanged himself and as he had died, that on the basis of the word, Peter stands up amongst the brothers and he says, "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And he sees that the word of God commands that even though Judas' position in the office of the 12 has been destroyed through his death, that another man must come and take his office. And you remember the requirements that Peter lays down, that one of the things he says is that the one who is to take the place of Judas, that he must be one who is an eyewitness of all that the Lord Jesus had done amongst us. Because it is the apostles who were the eyewitnesses. It is the apostles who had held fellowship with Christ, who ministered alongside of Christ for 3.5 years. It is the apostles who were sent forth as the witnesses to the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Jesus Christ. And the apostles were men who were commissioned by Christ to lay the doctrinal foundation of the church itself. Which is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, can say that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These men who were chosen by Christ to be eyewitnesses of his glory, to be eyewitnesses of his work, to go forth and to minister the word of Christ to those that they encountered. And we see something of this in the first epistle that John wrote. Remember, as John was writing to his readers, that he opens and he says that what I am speaking to you, I am speaking of those things that I have seen, of those things that we have touched, of those things that we know intimately and that we are acquainted with. That he understood that he was a witness to all that Jesus had done. And in the book of Acts, what we see is that this is what the apostles do. That they go out and they bear witness to the resurrection, to the death, to all that Jesus had done, ministering him to the people through and by the Spirit. And that at long last, the apostles even committed to writing the ministry of their word. So we see that the Spirit uses the ministry of the word, and that foundational to this is the apostles' teaching. This is why one of the first depictions that we have of the early church, one of the first descriptions of them at the end of chapter 2, we are told that the early Christians, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Because the apostles were those sent forth by the Spirit to witness to the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ. And so the word is ministered through the apostolic witness. But we also see in the book of Acts is that the word of God is administered through the preaching of apostles and of ministers and of evangelists. You see, one of the distinctions between the apostolic witness and the preaching of it is that the apostolic witness of the apostles themselves is inerrant and infallible. That they derive their authority from having been chosen immediately by Christ to bear this teaching, that they held a place of authority within and underneath the church for the laying of the foundation and the building of it. And yet, as we read recorded in the book of Acts, the apostles, the ministers, the evangelists, that they went forth and that they preached. And then what preaching is it is an opening up of the apostolic witness, that it is taking the teachings of the apostles and it is heralding it and it is applying it, and yet it is through the fallible means of men that the Word of God is preached. And yet as we read the book of Acts, we see that Acts contains numerous sermons for us. And immediately as the Spirit fell upon the apostles there in Acts 2, that what do we see but that Peter himself stands up, and that he proclaims the Word of God, and that he speaks to the people from the prophet Joel, who had said that in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And he unfolds this and shows how this is found in the fulfillment of Christ. And so great was this preaching of Peter that we read at the end of his sermon that the people were cut to the heart, that their eyes were open, that they pled with Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter commands them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. One of the greatest sermons of all of history preached on the day of Pentecost. And you go forward only a couple more chapters into Acts chapter 4, and again we see that Peter is doing what? That Peter is preaching. He's bringing the Word of God forth, that he is instructing the people, that he is teaching the people of the resurrection of Christ, and that Psalm 16 teaches us that death couldn't hold Christ, but that Christ himself is Lord of death, and that he has been raised from the dead to the newness of life. Or you flip over as you go to Acts chapter 8, and we read of the evangelist Philip as he goes and he preaches to the people there in Acts chapter 8, and later as he goes to the Ethiopian eunuch and he preaches to this man who's going through the wilderness and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, and Philip asks him, do you understand what it is that you are reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I know what I'm reading unless someone explains it to me? And in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, what we read is that he was preaching, or I'm sorry, later on in Acts 8, to the Ethiopian eunuch, that Philip preached the Word of God to him and opened his eyes to understand what it was that he was proclaiming. You go forward to Acts chapter 13 and you see Paul is doing what? He is preaching. Or you go to Acts 17 as Paul is standing in the Areopagus, and what is he doing? He is preaching. Or you go to Acts 18 and what do you see? But that Apollos has risen up and that he is preaching the Word of God. Over and over and over again, Acts lays this emphasis that the Spirit works through the ministry of the Word as it is preached. And how important in our day and age to remind ourselves of this. The preaching is not the invention of men. The preaching is not some self-exalted position that a man takes in order to pontificate and to share his cute little opinions and good advice to those who are willing to listen to him. But the Word of God is faithfully preached, that it is nothing less than the blessed work of our blessed Savior who is seated on high. It's for this reason, as we've noted before, that Paul could tell the church in Ephesus, this Gentile church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, that when Paul preached, he could say it was Christ himself who preached peace to you. And it's why Paul could commend the church in Thessalonica when he said that you received our preached word as it is, not as the word of man, but the word of God, for that is what it is. Brothers and sisters, the preaching of the Word of God is nothing short of the glorious work of the ascended and the reigning Christ as he empowers and illuminates his ministers to go forth and to declare the glories of his person and his work through his word. And this is why in the Reformed tradition we say that to absent ourselves or to neglect and to willfully lay aside the preaching ministry of the word, that this is to deprive ourselves, that this is to starve ourselves of the heavenly sessional work of Christ on earth. That this is one of the chiefest ways that Christ continues his work here on earth, is ministering to us through the preaching of the Word. You look in the pages of Acts and you see that not only is the Word administered through the apostolic witness or through the preaching of apostles or evangelists or ministers, but that the Word itself is also ministered to us through the sacraments. That might seem a little strange to us, because as we look here in a little bit to the bread and the wine and the grape juice, you know as well as I do that this isn't Word. And yet what we see from a scriptural perspective is that apart from the Word, the sacraments are nothing but bare signs. And that what we see in the pattern that we see not only in Acts but in all of the Scriptures is that the sacraments of God are always accompanied by the Word of God, because the sacraments are meant to serve God's Word. As we often say, that the sacraments are God's Word made visible to us. And as you look in the book of Acts and you see the sacraments, you see the way in which the early church was observing the sacraments, you see that it is always united, it is always in relation to the preaching of the Word. There are several references, probable references, in the book of Acts to the Lord's Supper. Think of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Again, as we have one of the clearest pictures of the early church, that they devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, but they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, there's some discussion and argument here. Is this just common table fellowship, or is this the Lord's Supper? And I tend to stand on the side that this is the Lord's Supper, because we see that in other places in the book of Acts that the breaking of bread clearly refers to the Lord's Supper. You think of Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that as Paul went to go and minister amongst the church there in Ephesus, that we read that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that this was the very purpose of the gathering of the saints, to break the bread in conjunction with the preaching of the Word. And what we see throughout the book of Acts is that the Lord often ministers to His people through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and it's even more evident that baptism is of great frequent use in the book of Acts. That even as the Word goes out and as it is proclaimed and as it is preached and as hearts are being opened and people are being convicted of their sin and of the righteousness of Christ, that often what accompanies it is the baptism of those who are unbelievers. That even as Christ commissioned His apostles and He said the Holy Spirit is going to descend upon you and He's the one who is going to come and He is going to baptize you. And upon the first preaching of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, as we've already noted, as the people cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Be baptized every one of you for the repentance and the remission of your sins." And as the people and as the apostles go and they proclaim the Word in Acts chapter 8, and they see all of these people coming to embrace Christ, again we see that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip is baptized after he comes to understand the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 53, as the eunuch says, "Look, here is water, who's going to withhold baptism from me?" And Philip baptizes. And we see this over and over and over again in the book of Acts, that God's Word is ministered not only through the preaching and the proclaiming of the Word, but it is signed and it is sealed by the sacraments that Jesus Christ has left for His church. And what a joy this is, to accompany the preaching of the Word, to take in our hands the elements of the bread and the wine, and to witness the baptismal waters as they signify the purification, the cleansing from sin, and all that Christ has come to do for us. So Acts shows us that this is another means by which the Word of Christ and His realms of glory is administered to us here on earth. The apostolic witness through the preaching of the Word, through the administration of the sacraments. But fourthly, we also see that the Word is ministered through church councils. Now, this is one that can be a little bit of a bitter pill to swallow, because there are few things that so many Christians seem to disdain as much as councils and congregational meetings and session meetings, that in some cases it's easier to convince a person to go and have a tooth extracted with no Novocaine than it is for people to attend upon congregational meetings or upon sessional meetings or meetings of the presbytery. And yet what we see in the book of Acts is that Christ uses the councils of the church. And you think chiefly of Acts chapter 15, where we have the first council of the church. We have, as our English often subtitles this section, the Jerusalem Council. as the apostles and the elders of the churches are gathered together because they're trying to grapple with what are we doing and how are we to minister to these Gentiles that are coming into the church? Should they be circumcised or should they not be circumcised? And what we see in the first council is that these apostles and these elders come together, that in fact what they do is they open the Word of God and they open the Scriptures themselves to come to grapple with and to come to understand what was God's eternal purpose in bringing in and grafting in these Gentiles. And what we see is that they considered and they contended for the truthful understanding and the application of God's Word, chiefly in this, that the Gentiles ought not to be circumcised because Christ Himself has not commanded it, and that their ingrafting is in accord with the purpose of God. But if you understand and know what happens in Acts 15, that as the council of apostles and elders met together, that they then circulated a letter that they sent to all of the churches. And what we note about this letter that they sent to the Gentile believers is that it was authoritative. That it was the declaration of the church itself. That the Gentiles need not be circumcised. But here are the particular things that they ought to adhere to as they are coming in to the church. For those of you who don't know this, this is why we are Presbyterian. This is why we maintain a Presbyterian form of government. It is largely based on our understanding of Acts 15, that the courts of the church is part and parcel with the ministry of the Word of Christ. And that when the church gathers to convene, whether in congregational meetings, whether it's the session meetings that the elders take usually in our churches on a monthly basis, whether it's the presbytery meetings of the regional churches, whether it is the general assembly, that we do so as a ministry of the Word of Jesus Christ. And that to neglect these meetings is to neglect one of the ways that Christ gives to organize and to build up and to encourage His church. It helps frame our thinking. It helps challenge us that when we gather as a congregation for congregational meetings, whether it's to update us as to the ministry of the church, or more regrettably, when it comes to discipline an individual who has remained unrepentant in their sins, that we gather under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that this is one of the means that Christ Himself uses by the Spirit to work on earth even while He is exalted in heaven. So we see this golden thread running through Acts. One of the chiefest ways that the Spirit continues the work of Christ is through the Word. But more briefly this evening, we see that the second means that the Spirit uses, as we see revealed in the book of Acts, is that Christ continues His ministry on earth from heaven through the Spirit, by corporate prayer. By corporate prayer. Now, we don't want to be mistaken here. Private prayer, an individual prayer, is incredibly important. And there are several instances of private prayer, even in the book of Acts. But if you simply take a step back and look at the emphasis of Acts when it comes to prayer, the emphasis is not on individual prayer. The emphasis isn't even on family or household prayer. But the sheer amount of times that Acts mentions it shows us that the overwhelming emphasis of Acts is on corporate prayer. That if you read these 28 chapters and you make a note of every time that Acts speaks of praying or of prayer or of those who gathered in order to assail the throne of grace, that there are more than a dozen instances of corporate prayer in the book of Acts. Now, this shouldn't strike us as overly strange, since we read there in Acts chapter 2, again, as we have the first clear picture of the early church, that we're told here by Luke what it is that the Christians devoted themselves to. Oh, this word devoted, right? This deserves a whole sermon of its own, that this is what they were committed to, that this is what they prioritized, that this is what governed their lives, that this was the North Star that they sailed by. This idea of devotion and commitment has so fallen by the wayside with so many American Christians today, who are devoted to their individual rights and liberties and freedoms. And Luke gives us a picture of the church here and says, you want to know what those who have been touched by the Spirit of God, those who have been saved by the grace of Christ, what did they devote themselves to? What were they committed to? And Luke tells us they were committed to the apostles' teaching, they were committed to fellowship, they were committed to the breaking of bread, and they were committed to the prayers. The prayers here not being this individual private prayer, but public prayer. And it's not surprising that the early church was devoted to this corporate prayer, because even as we come into Acts chapter 3 verse 1, what do we read of the apostles? What do we read of these two men, of Peter and John, but that they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour? You see, the church emulated the apostles in this, that the apostles themselves were devoted and given over to corporate prayer. And all throughout Acts, what we see is that what Christ does for His people by His Spirit, when they gather for corporate prayer, when they pray one with another, we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that it was through the prayers of God's people, corporate prayers, that the church grew. You think of the church marketing movement and of the desire of so many to grow their churches, coming in with all these procedures and all these strategies and all these plans. And what do we see of the early church? That their plan was relatively simple. They gathered to pray. And that as they prayed, their churches grew. And we see that it is through corporate prayer that the church was emboldened. That even as the apostles were suffering, that in Acts chapter 4 that we read that the people gathered themselves together for corporate prayer, praying for boldness, praying to be strengthened by Christ in the midst of the suffering and the persecution that they were enduring. And we read of that wonderful, extraordinary, miraculous thing that even as they had given themselves over to corporate prayer, praying for boldness in Acts 4, that when they had prayed, that the place in which they were gathered together, it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. The church needs boldness today. Ministers need boldness. We need boldness in order to deal with our unbelieving family members and friends and neighbors. And Acts calls us to corporate prayer. This is where Christ Himself emboldens us, is when we pray together. We see that it is through corporate prayer that the Word of God is unchained to spread without hindrance. If you were here when we preached through the book of Hebrews or through the book of Ephesians, remember how Ephesians chapter 6 ends. That here Paul is sitting in prison. He's likely in Rome as he's enduring this imprisonment. And as he speaks to the armor of God and he pleads with the church to make prayers for all the saints, and he says there in Acts chapter 6 verse 19, but especially pray for me. Pray that I would have boldness to preach the Word of God without hindrance. And what's unbelievably amazing is that what we read of at the very end of Acts chapter 28, in the very end of this book, as Paul is still sitting and in many ways physically languishing in prison, what we read there accounted for us in Luke is that we read that Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And here Paul had appealed to the church in Ephesus, pray that I would preach with all boldness. Pray that the Word of God would go forth without hindrance. And as Acts closes, what we see is that the church in Ephesus had corporately prayed for Paul, and that the Lord had been faithful to answer those prayers so that he was proclaiming the word of God with boldness and without hindrance. This is what happens when God's people gather for corporate prayer, that it releases, as it were, the power of the word to go forth without hindrance. We see in corporate prayer that the church is encouraged in the book of Acts. We see that the church is delivered from their sufferings and their afflictions. When God's people corporately gather to pray together, this is the way that the Spirit works and ministers Christ to us, on the one hand through the Word, but also on the other hand through corporate prayer. Now, undoubtedly, prayer is our work, and we are commanded to pray. And yet what we see in the book of Acts is that Christ, by His Spirit, that He uses corporate prayer to minister to us. And it's something of the likes of the way in which food works for us as well. We all have a duty to eat healthy meals. But as we eat these healthy meals, that they become the life-sustaining sustenance to our bodies. And so this is the way that prayer works. That prayer is our duty, but it is the life-sustaining sustenance of our soul. And how important it is for the church to once again reclaim its devotion and its committedness to corporate prayer, and not to neglect corporate prayer. And of all the things that churches are so busy doing and proclaiming and running here and there, how easy it is to neglect corporate. How many of us could skip a number of healthy meals without our bodies experiencing the ill effects? And if we are to be a church that is faithful, a church that is being nourished and growing and being sustained by the grace of Christ, we can't willfully neglect corporate prayer. This is one of the reasons why the elders here at Providence have determined that on the second Sunday night of every month, we gather for corporate prayer. It's not so people can play hooky and watch the football game or be lazy and spend time with family, but because we believe with the Word of God in the importance of corporate prayer, of gathering one with another, of assailing the throne of grace with one mind and one heart and one voice. And yet how often even we can neglect this. How often we can prioritize things of far more and greater importance than corporate prayer. How sad it is when churches neglect this duty, and when prayer meetings are scarcely attended, and when individuals scarcely gather with great joy to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And if experience teaches us anything, undoubtedly it teaches us this: the power and the prosperity of a church is often integrally tied whether or not that church is given over to corporate prayer. Throughout the history of the church, that when God has been pleased to diffuse a spirit of revival, it has always come through a church that is committed to prayer. And so we cannot, for the sake of our own souls and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, neglect gathering together. Because this is the other means that the book of Acts holds out of how it is that Christ, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, continues to work amongst us even here on earth. It is through corporate prayer. And so Luke's gospel reveals to us the beginning of what Jesus started to do and to teach amongst his people. And yet when Luke comes to the book of Acts, Luke reveals to us the continuing works and teachings of Jesus. Though Jesus is ascended on high, and though our Savior is seated in His pristine glory next to the Father, yet Christ is actively engaged in His mission here in this world. And Acts teaches us that this is the way in which Christ, through His Spirit, works, through the ministry of the Word, and through corporate prayer. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, What a wonder that you should still be pleased to work amongst us and for our salvation. And we thank you, O Christ, that as you are now seated in glory, that yet you are still very actively engaged by your Spirit in this world in order to further our advancement in faith, of our growth in holiness, of our perseverance, even until that day when we shall be fully glorified with you in the heavenly realms of glory. We pray, O Lord, that as a church, we would take these things to mind. We would see that it is through the ministry of the Word. We would see that it is through corporate prayer that your Spirit continues to minister you unto our hearts and to our minds. Make us faithful, O Lord, even until the very end. And as we gather now, we thank you that we can give back to you from that which you have given to us. And we pray that you would be glorified by the offering of your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.